All right, tonight we are in Isaiah 54. And when we come to Isaiah 54, it might seem difficult to connect this chapter with the previous chapter. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah, and it's so specific and so detailed that when we get to this chapter, we wonder, well, how does Isaiah connect these two? There is, however, I believe, a connection between these two chapters, and you can actually see it in verse 10 of the previous chapter, chapter 53. And if you want, you can look in your Bibles there. But speaking of the Messiah, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then notice what it says next, he will see his offspring. Now, let's look at that verse for a moment. The pleasure of the Heavenly Father was not in seeing his son crushed, but in what would result from his son being crushed. And the result was going to be that God's people who had turned away from him would once again return to him and be restored, and they would never again stray into idolatry. So, what it's talking about, in fact, if you go back to the original languages, when it says he will see his offspring, the word his is not really there. It's put in by the translators to try to make the sentence make sense. But it literally says he will see offspring. And I believe that what the Hebrew writer is saying there is that he will see offspring, or he will see a result from being crushed and being put to grief and rendering himself as a guilt offering. And so offspring will be the product of the nation of Israel returning to him. And I believe we actually see a picture of this in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, a story that everyone here is probably very familiar with, the prodigal son. In fact, you know, the prodigal son is supposedly, from what I've read, the most popular short story, not just biblically, but secularly too, the most popular short story in history. And I would say that even many unbelievers know that story. But just by way of review for a moment, we know that a father had two sons, and the younger son rebelled against his father. And he said, I want my inheritance. And so he took his inheritance early. And, you know, shortly after he received it, he left home and he goes into a foreign land. He goes into a place where he's not going to be accountable. He squanders all the blessings that he'd been given by his father. After he squanders all the money, famine occurs and he finds himself with no money, no job, and he goes to work for a farmer feeding pigs. Well, now, you know, for a Jewish boy to feed pigs, which was an unclean animal, was a detestable job. What we see in that story is that the younger son is finally broken by the circumstances of life. No money, it's a lousy job, he's hungry, he would like to even eat the pig's food, he's so hungry. And it says that he came to his senses and he returned to his father. He's broken, he's repentant. And when he returns, what does he find? His father didn't reject him. His father didn't even lecture him. His father actually receives him back with joy, with open arms, because he knew that his son had learned a lesson. His son was back for good. And when Israel eventually recognizes Jesus Christ as their Messiah and returns to the Lord, God's people will return for good. Now, that's the distant fulfillment of that. But in the near fulfillment of this prophecy, remember, Israel's taken into captivity by Babylon. When they return from Babylon, they will never embrace idols again. Now, that's not saying they won't sin or have other problems, but that cured Israel of idolatry once and for all. So the Lord begins in this chapter by comparing wayward Israel to a barren woman. And he's going to talk about the restoration that's going to take place. He says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, when we read these passages, we have to remember Isaiah's audience. We have to remember the culture in which they lived. In our culture today, we do not stigmatize a woman who doesn't have children. In fact, many women purposely choose not to have children for a variety of reasons. However, in the ancient culture of Israel, there was a stigma associated with not having children. In ancient Israel, a barren woman carried a very heavy emotional load. Why is that? Because every Jewish woman's hope was that she would be the one who gave birth to the Messiah. That was the desire and the prayer of most Jewish women, was that, you know, bless me to be the one who brings forth the Messiah into the world. Well, obviously, the odds of that were highly unlikely. So it was the hope of every Jewish woman to at least bear a son or many sons by which that family line would be continued. You know, one thing we don't see in our culture today, but was very prevalent in the Jewish culture, was that the lineage of a family was to always continue. And so there were even certain laws about that in the book of Moses, you know, in the first five books. There were even laws where if a man died without having any children, the brother of the deceased was supposed to take that wife and have his husband, his dead brother's wife, have a child, and that child would be named after his dead brother, so that lineage would continue on. So there was a great deal of importance upon continuing a lineage. And so here we see that, you know, they're compared to a barren woman. Now, you know, the fact that a husband and wife considered, you know, a husband and wife considered basically even a multitude of children in that day to be a blessing. You go back to Psalm 127. It says, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And so, you know, it was a blessing to have a multitude of children. Now, a woman who failed to have children in ancient Israel was considered a source of shame or disgrace or humiliation. In fact, to the point that even there were some rabbis that said that a woman who failed to provide children for her husband could even be divorced on that basis and all. So it was taken very seriously. You know, and the funny thing about that, when you look about that, is that ironically, you know, today there are times when people can't bear children, but it's not always the woman's fault or, you know, the woman's responsibility. It could be the man's too. And you never see that mentioned in scripture. I'm not arguing for or against it. I'm just saying that you don't see that. Well, the Babylonian exile, though, the point of this is that the captivity of God's people was a source of shame and disgrace and humiliation for Israel. But God promises that a day is coming when he will remove their shame and their disgrace. He's going to remove their humiliation. Now, God calls his people barren, and nevertheless, he tells them to break forth in joyful shouting. Now, think about that for a second. That's interesting, because if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, how many times do you see barren women breaking forth with joyful shouting? You know, you don't see it with Abraham's wife or Isaac's wife. You don't see it with Manoah's wife. You don't see it with a variety of them. So, you know, we don't see that. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. So what did she do? She tried to actually circumvent God's plan by giving Abraham her maid through whom she could have a child. And what we see was the result of that was disastrous. Hannah was barren, and she went to the temple and prayed for a son. And God answered her prayer and blessed her with a son, Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord for the rest of her life. And if I recall correctly, I believe that after that, Eli the priest, you know, prayed that she would have more sons and daughters. And I believe Hannah had three more sons and two more daughters. So she had a multitude of children. So why is the Lord telling his people, whom he describes as barren, to rejoice? The reason they're to rejoice is because this captivity is only temporal. It's not the end of Israel. As the Lord promised through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord was going to give them a future and a hope. So there was a future. There was a hope ahead. God promises to those who feel desolate that they're going to be more numerous than the sons of a married woman. And we see an illustration again in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah. You know, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren until way past her childbearing years. But remember, God promised to give Abraham a child and to give him descendants. In fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 22, he says that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars of heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. So that's pretty numerous when you think about it. But now, when we come to verse 2 and 3, the Lord's going to expand on that promise. He says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread it abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities." So far from being wiped out by this captivity, Israel would become such a fruitful nation that they would need to expand their living space. Now, again, let's look at this in the context of what the readers understood in that culture. Those in ancient Israel understood this expression of enlarging your tent. Because in that culture, there were people known as Bedouins. The Bedouins were nomads. They traveled from place to place. They really didn't have any permanent home, so to speak of. Most of them lived in the desert areas, and they lived in tents. So when a Bedouin's family grew, he simply expanded his tent to accommodate his family. And so basically, he would separate off rooms. Rooms were created by stretching out curtains between the sections of the tent. And so it would get bigger and bigger and bigger, but it would still be separated. And so they would enlarge their tent. Well, as you enlarge a tent, what happens? Well, you need to lengthen your tent cords, and you also need to use stronger tent pegs. And so that's what he talks about here. So basically, the Lord is telling his people, you're going to multiply so much, you're going to need a bigger tent. And that's sort of the idea that's going on here. Now, this is interesting when you consider the history of the land of Israel. And let's look at that for a moment. Remember, the Lord promised to give the land to his people, and he described the boundaries in the book of Joshua. Now, when you go back and you look at the boundaries as they're described in the book of Joshua, the area that God describes is somewhere around 300,000 square miles. Pretty big piece of land. But they never inhabited that entire land. Now, remember, God said he was going to give it over to them a little bit at a time, because there were wild beasts in the land. And so he said, I want to, you're going to have to drive out the inhabitants and drive out these animals and all. So I'll just give it to you a little bit at a time. Well, Joshua came in, and not that this is a study on Joshua, but Joshua basically came in, and many of the kings allied themselves against Joshua. He basically, what happened, and you could say God did this, I don't know if it was Joshua's strategy, but he went right through the middle of the land and separated the north from the south and took all the nations out in the middle. Then he defeated, the north, and then he defeated the south. So basically, he systematically eliminated all the other the people living in the land. Now, there were certain groups that rebelled and caused difficulty for Israel, one of those being the Philistines. Eventually, Dan was supposed to have the area of the Philistines, and basically they wound up settling up north because they just couldn't defeat them. And again, that's a whole nother study for not later time. But during the rule of David and the rule of Saul, Israel possessed the most land that they ever possessed during the time of the kings. And even then, they only occupied about 30,000 square miles. So even at that, they were only possessing about one-tenth of the land that God had promised to them. Now you may be saying, well, what about today in Israel? Well, today, Israel occupies about 8,630 square miles. So basically, less than 3% of the land that God promised to them. And yet, the United Nations, what is it doing? It's constantly demanding that Israel give up more land for peace. And when you look at the Oslo Accord in the 1990s, what you find is that there was an agreement that, this would be a peaceful settlement between Israel and the Arabs. And they broke the accord, and the Arabs violated that accord. And so they've never really been, no matter how much land Israel gives them, they've never agreed to peace for any long amount of time. So basically, that's been a sort of an empty promise. But God says a day is coming in the future, not for Israel to diminish, but actually for Israel to expand. Now, I think there's a lesson in this for us. Israel felt shame and humiliation when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. Their captivity was the result of their own sin, so they really had no one to blame but themselves. They thought this was the end of their nation as they were taken captive into a foreign land. However, God was going to remove that shame and humiliation, and he was going to restore them. That was his promise. There are times when we may feel shame or humiliation over, something in our lives or something in our past, some failure in our life and all. That doesn't mean that God's forgotten us. That doesn't mean that God's forsaken us. He loves us too much to let us continue in any area of sin in our life, because he knows it'll destroy our lives. So he disciplines us. But again, that discipline is always temporary. It's always with a purpose. And so we should see that as a good thing and not a bad thing. Because like the prodigal son, our heavenly Father is always waiting for us to return to him, and he's going to come bring, receive us with open arms. Now, God now tells them to put away this shame and this humiliation, because it will soon pass, and he's going to remove it from their memory. Now, look at verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So the Lord brings words of comfort to his people, telling them, look, don't be afraid. The time's coming when, you're no longer going to be put to shame for your failures. You're no longer going to be humiliated by your captors. You're no longer going to be disgraced by being living in captivity. And God will cause them to forget the shame of their youth and the reproach of their widowhood, just like a barren woman who, when they have a child, what do? They forget that they were ever barren. You know, when the joy of that child comes, you know, they forget about the pain of childbirth. They forget about being barren before. And, you know, I looked at this and I thought about it. You know, we often lament when we forget things. You know, sometimes, you know, we forget people's names, or we forget places we've been, or we forget details about certain things. And we look at that and, you know, sometimes we may feel like, well, that's the curse of just getting older, you know. But you know what? In some ways, it's actually a blessing. So work with me here. If we had a perfect memory, we may remember some things that we want to remember. But you know what we'd also remember? We'd remember some things we'd rather forget. There are certain things in life that we would just as rather forget. Can you imagine if we could remember every time we failed God, every time we sinned, every time we missed the mark? You know what? If we had a memory of our whole history of failure, it would be overwhelming to us. You know, and that's why I believe in Hebrews, the Lord says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, that was always an interesting verse to me, because I thought, well, wait a minute, God is all-knowing. How can he not remember something? Well, it's not that he can't remember it. It's that he chooses not to remember it. And there's a big difference there, because there are times when we can remember things, but it's not to our advantage to remember them. You know, but the Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the upward goal of the calling in Christ Jesus. And so Paul was one of those ones who understood that, look, going back and dwelling on all my past failures isn't beneficial to my Christian walk. It isn't beneficial to my relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to forget the things that were in the past, and I'm going to press forward to the things that are ahead. And so we as believers, you know, God's not going to throw up the past in our face. Why not? Because it's already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so knowing that, we need to be careful not to dwell on those things when the adversary tries to condemn us for things in the past. Because you see, that's one of the enemy's tricks. If he can't get you in the present, he always brings up the past. Oh, yeah, you may be doing real well right now. You may be reading your word. You may be praying. You may be fellowshipping with other believers. But I remember a time when you did this and you did that and you treated this person this way and you said this to this person. And he will try to bring in condemnation. Why do we not accept that? Because the scripture tells us not to. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because Jesus took that condemnation from us when he died for us on the cross. Now, Isaiah says something very interesting, verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like the wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So the Lord began describing his people as a barren woman without child, but the Lord reminds them that he is their maker, he is their redeemer, and he is their husband. And I think this can be a comforting passage for any woman who feels grieved or forsaken, for any woman who's lost a husband and she's grieved in her heart over that. You know, the Lord is your husband, he is your husband. For any woman who's been abandoned by an earthly husband, you know, the Lord is your husband. And the Lord promises to be a husband to that woman in such a way that only he can supply all her needs. And this is also important for those who are married to remember. You know, too many people enter into a marriage relationship thinking that their spouse is responsible to meet all their needs. You know, I've got this need in my life and I'm going to get married because that person's going to fill that need. And that is impossible for any human being to fulfill all the needs of another person. You know, none of them, you know, are going to satisfy that person. You know, to expect your spouse to meet all your needs is putting an unbearable burden on them, because all of us fail at some time or another. All of us fall short. Only the Lord can meet all of our needs. You know, it's interesting. If you remember the story when Jesus was traveling through Samaria and he stopped at a well, and the disciples went into town to get something to eat, and Jesus remained out by the well, just outside of the town. And this woman comes to draw water, and Jesus begins to have a conversation with this woman. And so he's having this conversation with him, and all. And he says, bring your husband here. And she goes, well, I don't have a husband. And she's being very coy about it. He goes, well, you said that correctly because you not only don't have a husband, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with right now, you're just living with him. You're not married to him. Wow. Talk about, surprise. All of a sudden, he just sort of pulled the veil right back. And so it opened up a serious conversation. And Jesus told her she had been drinking out of the wrong well, and that's why she was still thirsty. She was drinking out of the well of like, I'm going to have this husband that's going to meet my needs. I'm going to have this husband that's going to fulfill all my needs. And Jesus says, come and drink of the living water that I have to offer you and satisfy that thirst, because you're never going to quench it by looking for the perfect husband, because basically there is no perfect husband. So, it's a beautiful picture there, because, that's where we need to satisfy ourselves. When we look for satisfaction, it can only come through Jesus Christ. Ladies, don't blame your husband for not being perfect. You know what? God never designed us to be that fulfillment. God never wants another human being to replace what only he can do in a person's life. That's the important thing to remember. Only Jesus can fulfill that area in our life. God's designed each of us in such a way that we can only find our complete fulfillment in him. In fact, Augustine, I think, said it very well when he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And isn't that true? Because there's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy us. Power or position, popularity, wealth, material things, none of that is going to ultimately satisfy us. Now, the Lord reminds his people that this captivity isn't going to last that long. So look in verse 7. It says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So let's look at this for a minute. The Lord speaks of Israel's time in captivity as a brief moment. Now, if you know your Bible history, you may be looking at it going, hold on a second, Pastor. Wasn't Israel in captivity for 70 years? That sounds more like a lifetime than a brief moment. Well, from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, that's true. But from God's perspective, their time in captivity was brief, because what does the scripture say? Second Peter, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So in other words, what Peter was saying was, is that God doesn't view time the way that we view time. And, I have an engineer's mind. Forgive me. I'm a man of numbers and calculations and all. So based on that verse, if a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day, Israel was only in captivity or of divine timeout for 3 hours and 25 minutes. I know that sounds strange, but I just crunch numbers, But when you think about it, it wasn't a long time in the light of what the Lord sees as a long time. Now, the Lord says that their punishment lasted for a moment, but God's loving kindness is what? Everlasting. When we are in eternity with the Lord, the trials that we experienced in this life, the difficulties that we faced in this life, all the heartache and the grief that we experienced in this life is going to seem like a moment in time. As James says in his epistle, that our life is just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And I love what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth when he said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the affliction that we receive in this world is momentary, but the glory we receive has an eternal weight far beyond all comparison. Now, I want to bring up another point here as we look at this, because the Lord speaks of hiding his face from his people in an outburst of anger. Now, some people are going to look at that and go, well, now wait a minute. Does God lose his temper? Did God have like this temper tantrum with Israel? No, of course not. Now, how do we know that? Well, when you go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says that the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit, the last one listed, is self-control. So God is always under control. Well, then why does God talk about, why does this talk about God having an outburst of anger? Well, it's a literary tool that is used. It's known as an anthropomorphism. And an anthropomorphism speaks of taking a human characteristic and attributing it to God to describe his actions. Like, when it says, The Lord's eyes move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Well, it's not technically that God has these eyes that are just looking around, but it's written by the writer to explain it in such a way where we can understand what God's doing, that searching that God's doing. And so there are many times when, you know, we'll talk about the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord. And so, you know, God, again, he doesn't have that. The Heavenly Father doesn't have that type of body that we think of, but it's an anthropomorphism. It's a designed to explain to us something so that we can put it into terms that we can understand. Now, God didn't have this outburst of anger, but it may have seemed that way when he brought judgment upon his people through the Babylonian army that conquered them and then took them captive. It seems sudden because God had extended grace to them for so long. Let me give you an illustration of that. In Proverbs chapter 29, it says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Now, let's think about that verse for a second. What happens to a man who hardens his neck against reproof? It says he is suddenly broken because of his rebellion. But look at the beginning of that verse. A man who hardens his neck when? After much reproof. So there's been reproof after reproof after reproof after reproof after reproof. And then God finally says, you know what? That's it. I'm done. And then, you know, there's that he's broken beyond remedy. So it may have appeared to happen quickly, but there was a lot of reproof that took a place very, you know, before that. And that's the same thing that's true with the nation of Israel, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, warning them to turn away from their sin, warning them not to rebel, warning them to return to him, and they would not listen, and they hardened their hearts, and they hardened their neck, they stiffened their neck. And so finally God said, all right, I'm going to bring in the Assyrians to deal with the northern kingdom. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to deal with the southern kingdom. And he did it. And so it looks like it was something that happened suddenly, but God's saying, no, this didn't happen suddenly. You know, I didn't have this explosive, you know, I didn't have a bad day and then decide, you know, I'm done with you guys. So, you know, it took place over many, many years. Now, next, the Lord gives his people a promise that his loving kindness will never be removed. Look in verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So God takes his people back to a promise made to Noah after the flood. We see this in Genesis chapter 9. You know, if you take the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, because Genesis chapter 5 gives us a genealogy from Adam all the way up to Noah. And if you trace that that genealogy from Adam all the way to the flood, you will find that the flood took place around 1,656 years after Adam was created. Now, the Lord told Noah, Genesis chapter 6, he says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only on evil continually. So wickedness had reached this pinnacle or on the earth, and the intent of the thoughts of people were just always on evil. And so God was going to destroy every living creature on the earth except Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. So basically, he's like, he was sort of doing a Microsoft reboot. You know what I mean? You know, you ever have it where like you just can't make any sense of your computer and something's not working right? You just have to shut it down and start it right up again. I had that with my Apple phone the other day. I couldn't get it to do something right. And so I was like, you know what? I'm just going to turn it off and turn it back on. And amazingly, guess what? It started working again. So, but that's what sort of what God did. He did like this divine reboot. You know, when Noah and his family finally were able to exit the ark, God gave Noah a promise that he would never flood the entire earth again. And it's possible that the people in Isaiah's day thought, you know, God is so angry with us that he's just going to basically destroy all of us and start all over again. But God promises not to pour his anger out upon them again. You know, that's one of the beauties of it. You know, when you see a rainbow, there's so much beauty in rainbows, and I've seen several of them down here. I've seen a couple times, I've seen double rainbows even. And, you know, you just remember that God has that promise for us, and he established it, and it's just such a beautiful thing. Well, now, you know, he says that even if the mountains shake, you know, his promises won't be shaken. Even if the mountains are moved and the hills shake, God will not remove his love from us. On May 18th, 1980, at 8:32 a.m., Mount St. Helens erupted. Now, let me say this. That eruption was not without warning. For 2 months before the huge eruption that took place on May 18th, there were over 10,000 earthquakes recorded and over 100 small phreatic explosions. A phreatic explosion is like a steam blast. And so this was there were continual warnings that something was going to happen there. But on the day that it did erupt, scientists say 4 billion cubic tons of earth were moved in less than 30 minutes. Now, when you think about that, 4 billion cubic tons of earth moved in less than 30 minutes. And while this volcanic eruption shook the entire earth, God's promises that his covenant of peace with his people will not be shaken. So when God gives a promise, it's going to happen. And I was just reading in the book of Joshua the other day, and it was talking about how where Joshua reminded that none of these good promises that God has promised us have failed to come to pass. And he reminds him twice about that God's promises come through. This promise of peace applies to us as believers as well today. Now you say, well, why is that? Why do you think it applies to us today? Well, when you go into Paul's greatest writing, Romans, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, here's what he says. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, think about the last part of that. He says, nor any other created thing. Do you realize that God is the only thing in this whole cosmos that isn't created? He's self-evident, he's and self-existent. And so, everything else is created. He says, none of those things will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have a wonderful promise. There is nothing in this world, we're in the supernatural realm, that can separate us from the love of God, which has been established through Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord promises to give his people peace. He says in verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. And your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All of your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. So God describes a person which most of us can relate to at some time or other in our lives. Let me ask you something. Have you ever felt afflicted? I think most of us would say, absolutely. Have you ever felt storm-tossed? Absolutely. Have you ever been in a place where you couldn't feel like you could be comforted? Absolutely. How many of us have felt those things? I think sometimes the circumstances in life make us feel like we're afflicted. Storm-tossed. And when I think of storm-tossed, I think about the sea going back and forth and back and forth. And how many times have we felt like we've gone back and forth in a situation where we thought God was going to do something and then he didn't. And then we thought he was, and then he didn't, and it just goes back and forth with us and all. And then, not comforted. When I think about that, I think times when, we're going through a very difficult time, and it's even hard to sleep at night. There's hard to find any comfort in a situation. And so most of us know what it's like in those types of situations. So the Lord says that he will set precious gemstones in antimony. Now, what's antimony? I had to look that one up and do some research on that one. It's actually a chemical element on the periodic chart. It goes under SB because it's basically known as stibnite. And I found the only use, biblical use I found of it in my research, and you're welcome to do your own research on it too as well. But the only actual biblical example I found was that it was actually used by the Egyptians for black eye makeup. But it's a chemical now. It's a substance now that is used in a lot of things, even like microprocessor chips now and stuff like that. So it has a lot of uses, common uses even to this day. But that's the only use that I found. And so you say, well, now, wait a minute, what is he talking about here then? Why would he even say that? Well, it appears that the Lord is saying that he will set these precious stones in antimony so that, you know, because antimony is like this dark substance and all, that he will set it in antimony so it shines even brighter in contrast because of the dark background. Give you an illustration of that. If you go into a mall and you go to a jewelry store and you look at the diamonds that they have for sale, what do they always do? They always put the diamonds on with a black velvet background so that the diamond stands out. You know, it's illuminated and it stands out. And so that's the whole idea there, is that, you know, this is going to stand out. The Lord speaks of the foundations of sapphire, the battlements of ruby, the gates of crystal, and the walls of precious stone. You know, beautiful pictures there. I believe the Lord brings them through these afflictions. They're going to shine much brighter than before, and their goal, their trials will be of lasting value in their life. And you know, you know, it's interesting because how are many things like diamonds made? They're made by pressure. And you know, the interesting thing is they say the diamond is basically a coal that's been under intense pressure and heat. Well, guess what? When we're walking in the Christian life, what do we experience? Intense pressure and heat. You know, sometimes the heat is on. Sometimes, you know, God turns up the heat in our lives and he drives out those impurities and he brings, you know, the pressure in our life. But what does it do? It creates a diamond. It creates something of value. And I believe that the trials and the struggles we go through are not for naught, that they are meant to create value in our lives. And I love what Job said when he was going through a trial. He said, "He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And you know, I believe that that's true for every believer, that when God takes us through those difficult times, you know, he's going to try us, he's going to purify us, but we're going to come forth as gold from those things. And so, to our trials, even though they're difficult, they are temporal, they're momentary. In God's eyes, it's a light affliction, but it's producing the eternal weight of glory in our lives. Now, this chapter closes with a promise from the Lord of protection for his people. And he says, "If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out the weapon up for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." If someone comes against God's people, it will not be because God sent them. Those who come against his people are going down. You know, the Lord says that something very interesting in verse 16, "I've created the destroyer to ruin." What that reminds me of is in Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, again, God doesn't create a person for evil, but in his sovereignty, he can even use the wicked purpose, the wicked person for his purposes. So the Lord promises that no weapon formed against us will prosper. You know, that is an interesting passage there. No weapon formed against us will prosper. Pharaoh discovered that truth when he sent his entire army against the Hebrews in the wilderness. And his entire army was destroyed in the Red Sea. You know, Haman discovered this truth when he prepared a gallows on which he planned to hang Mordecai, but Haman was hanged on his own gallows. So, you know, these weapons that are formed against us, God is not going to allow them to prosper. Sometimes the weapon people use against us is their tongue, and it may be used to say hurtful things to us, or it can be used to say hurtful things about us. But regardless of how they use these weapons against us, the Lord says he will vindicate us. So, does God vindicate us based on our own righteousness? Absolutely not. And I'm glad that he doesn't, because I wouldn't be very well vindicated. But we are vindicated. Why? Because we're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that is our vindication. And that is Isaiah chapter 54.